pressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time this morning. And Lord, ideally, we would physically be together as a fellowship, as a congregation, worshiping the Lord. And so many distractions that sometimes are in our homes would not be distracting us, but we could fully give ourselves to you. But I pray that that would happen in the situation that we're in right now, that we would be able to truly give ourselves to you, that we would be praying as I'm praying, that we would be engaged in the message and taking notes and asking God to speak to us. Lord, I pray that that would happen this morning. I pray that we would be changed people because we've met with you. We've had an encounter with the living God. We pray for those that are hurting right now. We don't lack an audience of hurting people right now. Everybody's hurting. Some of us have multiple things that have been placed upon our plates this day. Maybe economic, maybe physical, maybe mental. There can be so many things that we can be suffering from today. But Lord, we want to look to the Lord today. We want to look to God and be saved. We want to receive from your word this morning that you might encourage us, that we might have a sense of understanding as to why these things happen. What could you possibly be doing with this affliction? What would be your possible purpose in it? So we pray that you would speak to us this morning through the word. So let us pay attention so that you can speak to us. Touch those that are brokenhearted today. Touch those whose bodies are broken. Pray for those that have lost loved ones, that today they would experience God's peace in the midst of this storm. So speak to us, Lord. Let us have an encounter with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Oswald Chambers, I quoted him a number of times, makes this observation regarding suffering. He says, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Now notice what he's saying here is that suffering is in conjunction with God's will. Just to suffer for the sake of suffering is madness. But to be able to suffer because you know it is God's will, it is God's plan, and God is doing something. I like what Billy Graham said. He said, suffering is part of the human condition, and it comes to us all. The key is how we react to it. Either turning away from God in anger and bitterness or growing closer to him in trust and confidence. Psalmist David said in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Well, I want to share from 1 Peter this morning, and we looked at 1 Peter a couple years ago, but this passage on suffering and making sense out of suffering works so well with this morning. I know it's Palm Sunday, and I kind of wrestled over whether to do a Palm Sunday, but I feel like I want to teach this week on suffering. I want to hit on it because of the pain that all of us are experiencing. So we'll pick up on Palm Sunday on Wednesday. Well, when do you celebrate Palm Sunday? On Wednesday. Everybody does that. Well, that's what we're going to do. So it will be on Wednesday, and I hope that you will join us. But Peter is writing to believers that are suffering. Now, it's interesting that when you do a background study on 1 Peter, and it's always important to find out who he was writing to and what the current situation was and all of that, you kind of find out it's really hard to pinpoint what this congregation was specifically going through. Because in history, you can't really find anything in particular that these Christians were suffering from that other Christians weren't suffering from. But Peter majors upon suffering, and it's kind of like nailing jello to a wall. It's really difficult to say, well, the reason they were hurting was because in 66 AD, you can't really find that. Yes, they were suffering persecution, but believers all over the known world were too. But here Peter is writing to those that are suffering, but in the first five verses, Peter does something really, really important. In the first five verses, he begins with words of wonder and worship instead of worrying. Even though he is addressing believers that are hurting, that are gripped by worry and anxiety, he doesn't deal with that first. He gets them to focus on God. Let's get our eyes on the Lord, is what Peter does. So what Peter does is he starts with God. He looks past their sufferings and the difficulties that they're going through and says, you need to get the uplook in order to get a proper outlook. You need to get your eyes up on God, and you need to realize that you are born again. God has drawn you to salvation. You have responded to the message, and you have a salvation that will last for all of eternity. You are going to heaven. No matter how bad things get, remember this, you're going to heaven. How bad it is in Rialto, I'm going to heaven. No matter how bad it is in Riverside, I'm going to heaven. That's his point. No matter what happens, you keep your eyes on Jesus because you're going to heaven. But starting in verses 6 through 9, Peter now talks about trials and joy, and he puts them together. Joy and trials go together. Trials and joy go together. He puts them together. He says that you can be joyful in the midst of sufferings. So what Peter does is he gets the believer to start thinking eternal. You get your eyes on God and realize that right now, though you're hurting, you can actually experience joy right now. You can actually get a little glimpse of heaven right now. You can experience future glory and joy right now. One person made the observation that Christians are like tea bags that are of no good unless they're placed in hot water. And that's true. Hot water gives an opportunity for the Christian to reveal what's inside. It gives us as believers an opportunity to shine for the Lord. So this section that we're looking at, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, is dealing with God's grace and salvation. Is that God gives to us a measure of his grace in our sufferings and in our difficulties. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and attempt to sort of boil it down to a manageable thought. And here's the thought. Genuine faith must be tested because a faith that can't be tested certainly can't be trusted. So God wants to test our faith to show whether it's genuine. At the same time, God wants to purify our faith to remove those things that shouldn't be there, that dross, that stuff that shouldn't be mixed in with the gold. And so God is in the process through sufferings to remove that so that we might see Christ in us. Now, here's how I want to break it down in our passage. In verses 6 through 7 is preparation for future glory. We want to talk about how God is preparing us for glory. And then in verses 8 and 9 is enjoying future glory now. He talks about this joy inexpressible. He talks about this joy that we can have. And he speaks a little bit about enjoying the future in the present tense. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience God's glory. We can experience it now, even in the midst of hard times and sufferings. So let's pick it up here in verse 6, and let's talk about preparation for future glory. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, I guess the million-dollar question at this point is, in what do we greatly rejoice? Well, he uses this word, this. Now, what does Peter mean by this? Well, Peter is referring to salvation. He's referring to the fact that the believer can rejoice. The believer is never to cease in his rejoicing. Is that the believer is to constantly be rejoicing because the believer has been given this. He has been given salvation. If you look at verse 5 here of 1 Peter 1, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in the previous five verses, Peter said, God sovereignly has chosen us. God has sent his Holy Spirit to bring conviction of our need for a Savior. Our eyes were enlightened. Our heart responded to the gospel message, recognizing that salvation can only be found in Jesus. And then we placed our faith in Jesus, and we became gloriously saved. We became children of God. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, I call attention to this word, rejoice. If you look at verse 8, he uses this word again. He says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then he uses it yet a third time in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, this is an interesting word that he uses, and I want to take a moment to define it because it is an unusual word. It literally means a jubilant and thankful exultation. Literally, to leap with joy is what the word means. It's speaking of an outward joy. Sometimes people say, well, do you love Jesus? Are you excited about Jesus? Yes, I am. Well, this is talking about a joy that can't be contained. It's a joy that's not only internal, but because it is internal, it also shows up externally. It shows up that we truly love Jesus, and it shows by our lives. Now, this is an unusual word, as I mentioned. It is a exclusively religious word. It is a word in conjunction with the Lord. And I say this because if we were able to read classical Greek, we would never find this Greek word used except in a religious setting. It always is tied to a relationship with God. You don't see this jubilant type of rejoicing outside of a relationship with God. So this is a word that God has a monopoly on. It is a word that speaks about corporate worship, corporate joy, corporate rejoicing. And boy, that's a little difficult, isn't it, this day? You know, if there's ever a day that we should be starting the Passion Week, Palm Sunday, this should be the day. And of course, this week, the Passion Week, where Jesus was examined and he was prodded and poked. They were trying to find wrong with Jesus as they would with the Passover lamb to see if the Passover lamb passed the inspection. So Jesus was prodded, he was poked, trying to find fault with Jesus. Of course, he sailed through all of their interrogations and all of their questionings, and literally it all came back on them. They looked like the fools, Christ didn't. Then of course, it culminates on Good Friday, where Jesus there has the Last Supper. He sets into motion communion with the Lord, and there Jesus is literally slaughtered. The same time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered at the Temple Mount. It was God organized it that it would happen simultaneously. And then, of course, Jesus Christ was hung to a cross. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I freely pick it back up. So can you imagine not celebrating this Passion Week without other believers? I got to tell you, it's been putting me through all sorts of weird things. I was like, what is this? You know, I'm in the sanctuary that is basically empty, and it's like, I'm going, you want to talk about some of the most important things that have touched your life, that have literally changed the world, and we have to do it via camera. We can't do it together and have this joy just coming out of us. And I always kid around and say, well, why can't every day be Resurrection Sunday and Taco Tuesday? You know, that would be like the perfect world, you know. But the point is that we want to express our thanks to God. We want to be jubilant in the fact that we have salvation, that Christ willingly went to the cross to die for us. Again, Jesus used the same word in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. He used it in conjunction with being persecuted, that you're persecuted, they're slandering you. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus uses this, even in the midst of being persecuted, we can have this exuberant, overflowing joy in our lives because it has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has all to do with our relationship to God. We have salvation. We have the joy of the Lord is our strength. So then he adds these words, even though. So what does that mean? It indicates that the believer's joy is unconditional. Our joy is not based on the conditions of our present setting, the present situations in our life. That would mean COVID-19. We can still be joyful in spite of COVID-19. Johnny Erickson Tada made this great statement. She says, most of the verses written about praise in God's word are voiced by people faced with crushing heartaches, injustice, treachery, slander, and scores of other difficult situations. Isn't that interesting? You know, how many of us go to the Psalms when we're hurting? How many of us find great comfort in the Psalms when our hearts are overwhelmed within us? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We run to the Psalms. But recognize this, that those Psalms were penned out of a broken heart. Those Psalms were penned out of people going through affliction, through difficulties. And out of their difficulties, from the well of their relationship with God, they overflowed with gratitude and thanks and praise to God because of their relationship with the Lord. And that's what Peter is talking about here. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord. We need to get the uplook. The uplook is going to change everything. So what I want to do in these verses before us is I want to give to you six truths about trials. These are six things that are contained in these two verses that are just absolutely powerful. Now, some of them we'll recognize. Some of them will be a good reminder. Perishable skills, for sure. We can forget these things. But six truths about trials that can help us when we're hurting, can help us when we're suffering, to make sense out of suffering, to get an understanding of why we suffer. The first one, number one, trials are for a short time. Trials are for a short time. Now for a little while. Trials don't last forever. They are for a season. They are little. They are small. They are few. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, when we're going through a trial, it seems like it's eternal. We sense and we think that this is going to go on forever. But that's not true. I mean, the longest a trial can go on would be for our lifetime. You're saying, oh, Pastor, don't say that. I mean, it is. I mean, that is the longest it can go. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the longest a trial can go on would be our lifetime. Now that is the possibility. But oftentimes we call trials life situations because they're ever-changing. This trial that as a nation, as a world that we're going through right now is temporal. It's temporary. We're not going to be doing this forever. Now, I think there are some people that wish we could. I heard this, it was yesterday, you know, our president made the comment that we're going to get to a point where hard decisions need to be made. That the cure for COVID-19 may outweigh the bat. The cure may be worse than the ailment, he went on to say. Because people are losing their jobs, there's no hope. And really, a whole family stuck in the same room, the same house forever, there will be killings, there will be suicides. I mean, that will happen. So it at some point, something has to give. And you have to kind of wait. I know it sounds almost heartless, but it does. There reaches a point to where you realize there's going to be more people committing suicide. There's more people are going to get hooked on drugs and alcohol. There's people that are going to disappear. They're going to run away. And all of this stuff is going to begin to happen over the current situation. So it is a very tough thing. So, but this is a life situation that is going to change. And he made mention yesterday that, you know, pretty soon we'll be able to watch football. We'll be able to watch sporting events and all this. And then the governor came on and says, that may not even happen until August or September. And I think all of us at that point took a big gasp saying, you mean we're going to be like this for like 3 or 4 months, you know? And so we need to know this is not going on forever. And I want to encourage you with that today. It's not going to go on forever. That when God permits his children to go through the furnace, God keeps his eye on the clock and God keeps his hand on the thermostat. And I believe that that's true. I believe right now, if we could literally see it, God's looking at the clock and his hand is on the thermostat. Now, the good news is we don't have to go through this any longer than what's necessary. God has a wonderful plan in all of this. I wish we could fully understand all of it, but again, God has a plan in it. Now, the flip side of this is it can go longer if we don't learn the lessons. If we don't cooperate with God, God may look at the clock and say, yeah, I'm going to set back the clock another hour. Let's set it back a day, or let's set it back 2 days or something like this. And I don't want to even think that that could happen, but it could. God keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. So we need to submit to the Lord. Let's learn the lessons that God has for us. And this trial can be short. It's not going to last our lifetime for sure. This brings us to the second truth that we can learn. Trials fulfill a need. Trials fulfill a need. Notice he says, if necessary. And what this word indicates is that there are special times when God knows that we need to go through trials. There are certain lessons that can only be learned through adversity. It was D. Edmund Hebert who said, "It's consoling to know that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. God not only holds out a future release, but sympathizes with our present struggle." So God understands what we're going through. God understands the need of this trial or this affliction to accomplish his purpose in our lives as we will reflect the Lord. Sometimes trials are used to discipline us when we've disobeyed the Lord. I like what David said in Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Wow. So David says, I was a wayward kid. I was a prodigal son, you know. I was going wayward until God disciplined me. And then after he disciplined me, I stayed close to home. That's another way of saying it. Trials prepare us for spiritual growth or even help to prevent us from sinning. We've been looking at this. We've mentioned this passage the last couple weeks. Is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where it was said that because of the revelations that had been given to Paul, there was a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself or lifting himself up. That was a preventative trial. We don't know what the thorn is. We don't know what the affliction was, but Paul prayed 3 times that it would go. And God says, nope, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Power is perfected in weakness. So that trial, that thorn, though he prayed 3 times, God says it's necessary. It's a necessary pain in your life, Paul. It is preventative. It's going to keep you from being lifted up in pride and becoming arrogant. But not only that, trials force us to see our helplessness and to make us dependent upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me." I love what A.W. Tozer once said. He said, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And really, any of us that have been through any trials and any forms of pain know that to be true. We have learned about God. We have learned the compassion of God. We have learned the empathy from our trials that we have gone through so that God then can use us. God can use us as an extension of his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to read this list, verses 24 through 28. This is a list of some of the adversities that the Apostle Paul went through. I don't believe this is an exhaustive list. And as we'll see by some of the wording, it's almost like he can't even be definitive that that's how many times it happened. It could have been more. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul says, you know, really, I mean, I've been going through all this, but internally, I am hurting. There is this constant pain in me of caring for believers, caring for those that need God's comfort, that need God's instruction. So Paul says, oh, there is the outward afflictions I've gone through, but it's really not comparable to the inward afflictions that I suffer each day. This brings us now to the third truth that I want to share. Trials are painful. Trials are painful. And you have been distressed, which means to experience grief or pain or sorrow. Are trials that produce heaviness. Now, this is almost comical. Trials are painful. You go, duh. You know, it's like, yeah, I would think so. You think so? That trials hurt? Yes, they do. But that's important to verbally say this morning. Trials hurt. That's because they are trials. They are heaviness. They are a discomfort. You know, when we go through trials, one of the things that trials does is it teaches us compassion. It teaches us to be able to empathize with others because we remember back on the pain that we went through, the struggles that we went through. So when we go through these trials, it has a way of causing us to get into someone else's skin. That's what it means to empathize, to get in their skin and to literally feel their pain. How hard it is to receive comfort from someone who's never been through adversity, or a person that has never suffered, or a person that has not learned through affliction. How about that one? Like this. You have a child that dies, and a person comes to comfort you and says, oh, I lost two. You still have five more. Get over it. Now, that's a person that somehow hasn't learned to empathize with others. Oh, you lost one, I lost two. And so we're kind of doing a comparison of how much each one of us is hurt. And besides, you have five, I only have three children. So you should be over this by now and should be getting on with your life and taking up Pilates classes or whatever. I mean, that's kind of what the thought is. But Peter is saying here, no, we need to acknowledge that when people are hurting, people are hurting. We don't want to compare what we're going through to somebody else, but we need to try to get in their shoes. We need to try to get into their skin, and we need to empathize with them. To deny that our trials are painful is to make them even worse. Because if we're minimizing the pain of others, then they start to think, well, maybe I'm messed up. Maybe there's something wrong with me, and maybe I should be getting over this. Maybe I shouldn't be acting the way I'm acting. So we don't want to minimize the trials hurt. Trials really, really hurt. And it doesn't make us look more spiritual when we downplay them and act like they're no big deal, because they are. I know raising, you know, having children, you know, what, you know, a big thing to them one day is they can't tie their shoes because they're so frustrated, you know. And we look at that and say, oh, get over it, you know, just tie your shoes, you know. But they can't. That's a big trial to them, and they're tripping on their laces, and you need to get in there and empathize and help them and realize that when you were a child, that was a hard thing too. So then you just quit messing around, buy slip-ons, just end the whole problem, you know. But the point is that we have to empathize. We have to get in the place where they're at and not act like it's not a problem and act like it's no big deal. Trials hurt. Trials are painful. Number four, trials come in various forms. Not all trials are the same. There's not one size fits all when it comes to trials. Peter says, by various trials. Various can be translated variegated or many-colored. Actually, this word that he uses here, various, is by which we get our word polka dot comes from that. So polka dot trials, you know, they're many-faceted, they're multicolored. It's interesting that he would say this about trials, because you know what? This exact same word, he says it about God's grace. In 1 Peter 4:10, notice what he says regarding God's grace. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, our polka dot, our various colored grace of God. So what God is saying here is, regardless of the trial that I will allow in your life, I have multicolored grace to match that color. Whatever you're going through, I can match that color. I can do a color match on your suffering and on your affliction. William Barclay says, there is no color in the human situation that the grace of God cannot match. So how about a Blue Monday? God can match a Blue Monday. How about a Gray Tuesday? God can match a Gray Tuesday. You know, it kind of reminds you of when you go to, sometimes when we bought homes before that were already painted, and sometimes, you know, the last owner doesn't leave any touch-up paint, and so here you got this wall that's been painted maybe a year ago, and it needs touch-up, but you don't have the paint. They didn't leave the paint. If they'd tell you what the color was, that would have been a great thing. They don't leave it for you. So what do? You go over to Home Depot, you go to the paint department, and they got color match. They have this camera that's hooked up to a computer, and what it does, if you can take a little piece of that paint or scrape off some of that paint, or you can find the lid that doesn't tell what it is, and you bring it in there, they can hook it up to the computer, and the computer will instantly tell us what tints to put in order to color match that sample. So that you can get extremely close. Maybe the paint's faded or something, you know, it's a possibility. But, I mean, it's going to go in there and it's going to analyze it, and it's going to say, this is the tints that need to be put into this gallon in order to reproduce this exact color. Well, that's what God's doing. The sufferings and afflictions that we're currently going through, God has his color match. It's called his grace. That God will not allow that color to destroy us, to take us down, that affliction to wipe us out. God is going to extend a color match of his grace that will help us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Or quite literally, this verse says, you are in grief and sorrow because of the many colored testings confronting you. Something else about this, and this is amazing about 1 Peter, is the various words that Peter uses. I mean, in 1 Peter is unique in that there are words in Peter that are no longer are not duplicated any place in the New Testament. They're like first usage, or are the only time used in the Bible is in 1 Peter. But I so appreciate the words that Peter used here. Notice he used the word trials. Peter could have said your tribulations. Peter could have said persecutions. And if Peter would have said persecution, I'd say, can't relate to it. You know, someone maybe not talk to me because I know the Lord. Wow, that's the persecution. But, you know, when he's talking about real persecution, I can't really relate to it. I mean, we can get shunned for our faith in Christ and suffer to some point. But the persecution that these believers were going through in the early church is a different world. But what Peter does is he chooses the word trials that is a general word for hurting Christians. So he uses a catch-all word that just means, you know what, you've been rejected at work by non-believers. Hey, you're going through a financial hardship. Hey, you're having problems in your marriage. You're having problems in your neighborhood. He uses a general word that affects all of us. All of us have trials. All of us go through difficulties. So I appreciate Peter making it really clear that he's referring to general trials, just hardships and afflictions. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This word consider or count is an accounting term that James uses. It means to evaluate. It's an honest assessment of the figure. It's looking at hardships from a heavenly spiritual perspective. So what James' advice to us is count it all joy, brethren. God wants the believer to respond with their minds, not merely their emotions. Because when we're going through a trial, sometimes we react in our emotions, other than based upon the truth, based upon the facts. And that's a dangerous thing. And sometimes you can hear it when people say, I feel like I just don't feel that that's nice, or I don't feel like that. And you can understand it because they're probably hurting. But we have got them to see, you've got to consider it. You have to look at it from the spiritual perspective. Don't get caught up in just the physical and the feelings. I had a teacher in high school that used to tell us, opinions and feelings are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, you know. It's like, wow, he was a very compassionate teacher. But, you know, it's like, you know, everybody's got it. Like, get over it, you know, is what it is. And so our values ultimately determine our evaluation. What we value as a Christian will really be determined how we evaluate. And let me illustrate this. Number one, am I living for comfort? Then my trials are going to upset me. If I like life to be perfect with no wrenches thrown into the works, I want everything. I want to go to work at a certain time. I want to come home at a certain time. I want to do this as my free time. This is what I do on my days off. This is what I do when I get on the phone. This is what I search when I get on the computer. So everything is just all lined up. And all of a sudden, someone comes in and disrupts that. You hate your life. You just are hating your life. You're just like, I hate my life. I hate it. And for some people right now, this COVID-19, they are hating their lives. And let me tell you why. Because it's disrupted your life. And primarily, it's such a distraction because we like the comfortable. We like everything to be a certain way. And if that's the case, we're in for a bumpy ride. Better hold on tight, folks. It is going to be a bumpy ride if that's our perspective. But let me show you the flip side of this. If I'm living for character, I can see value in my trials. I can consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. Why? Because I'm building character. I recognize that as painful as this is, as much as I dislike it, I know that God has a purpose in it. God's going to use it to make me like himself. So I can go through it. Don't enjoy it. Don't want it on anyone. Don't pray that it happens to anybody else, because it's hard. It's difficult. We're not diminishing that at all. But there's part of us that's saying, wow, I wonder what you're going to do. I wonder what you're going to produce through this. That's why he had said in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now notice he says, have been, not if you do, but have been. So we will suffer. It's not a question if we will. Oh, we will. And he's writing to those that have and are. Not only have you suffered in the past, you're hurting right now as a believer. So, you know, you need to understand that it's past and it's also present. And he says, have been distressed by various, are very colored difficulties, very colored forms of difficulties or trials. Now, as we look at this, let's keep these things in mind. This is just sort of a little thing to keep in our mind as we talk about these afflictions, we talk about sufferings, that first of all, number one, trials are the common experience of all people. No one gets through life trial-free. Everybody has trials. Unfortunately, many people run from them. Some people simply endure them, say, well, I'll just kind of grin and bear it. But what God wants us to do, as we'll see in a moment, God wants us to enlist them. So no one gets through life problem-free. Next, trials are transitory. He told us that in verse 6. They're only for a season. They may feel like eternal, but they can't be eternal. They're only for a season. They're only for a time. And thirdly, trials teach lessons that shouldn't be wasted. We want to enlist these trials so that God is formed in us and others see Christ in us. Now look at verse 7 here of 1 Peter 1. And he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is number 5. The fifth truth that we learn regarding lessons from trials, insight from trials, is number 5, trials prove your faith. Trials prove the genuineness of our faith. Are we followers of Jesus? Have we truly trusted in Jesus? So that the proof of your faith, the word proof or trial means proving, testing for genuineness. It was a Greek word that literally means to put someone to the test with the expectation of showing that he is worthy of being approved. Your genuine faith, your faith when proved to be genuine. It was actually used of medical students that had already been trained in the classroom, had already gone through their residency, and it was the final test that they had to pass to show that they could practice medicine. So this is the test of tests, is what it is. This is the defining test. Oh, you've gone through school for 6, 7, 8 years. You're a specialist. You've gone through residency. You've gone through all of this. But this test is the test of tests. You complete this test, and we expect you to complete this test because we want you to practice medicine. We believe that you got it. So this test will assure and prove to any that might doubt that you are prepared to practice medicine. So the purpose of testing is for two reasons. It's for proving and it's for purifying. That is the purpose of it. It's proving and for purifying. So he says, so that the proof of your faith, sterling quality of faith. You know, fire does not destroy gold. It simply proves it. Anyone that has genuine gold should never fear the heat and the flame, because heat and flame will not destroy gold. Heat and flame is the friend of gold, because all it can do is show the purity of the gold. All it can show is the genuineness of gold. The fire will not destroy gold. It cannot destroy gold. All it can do is show the genuineness of gold. Again, too many professing Christians have a false faith. And then when the heat gets real hot and starts heating up, it unfortunately reveals that there was not a genuine faith in the Lord. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. And you see this. I've seen this as a pastor. I've seen it over and over and over again. People that go through difficulties that fall apart. People that base their decisions off how they feel. And they become shipwrecked. And here this test was to show their genuineness. And what it revealed was they weren't genuine. Where's so-and-so? Ah, they don't go to church anymore. Where's so-and-so? Oh, he doesn't serve God anymore. He doesn't serve God. He said he's over that whole thing. He says it didn't work for him. So he's not serving God. Really? I mean, how did that happen? Well, it was the heat. It was the continuous low heat that may have got to him. Just being there, being consistent. It ultimately revealed that they really weren't genuine. Job said in Job 23:10, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job's saying, let me at it. I mean, test me. Turn up the heat. In the final analysis, it will reveal gold. Psalm 66:10 says, for you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. Notice the statement that he makes there, just to make this really clear. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable. What he's saying is that the refining of the Christian to show his genuineness is much more pricier than gold. Matter of fact, it's priceless. You know, on television, we've got all sorts of gold shows, aren't they? Gold Rush, Bering Sea Gold. They have all these different programs about gold. You know, gold right now is at an all-time high, isn't it? I think last week, I believe it was $1,620 an ounce. I mean, that is a lot. And some of the things that people will do in order to get gold, it always bothers me when I'm watching and they say, we're making gold. You don't make gold. God made the gold. You're recovering the gold and you're gathering the gold, but you didn't make the gold. You can't make the gold. That's what God does. And so you'll see people, they'll cut holes in the ice in the Bering Sea. They'll go down under and in these special wetsuits that have hot water going through them because you'll absolutely die in that environment. They'll go into freezing waterfalls. They'll work where the water is freezing up. And I mean, some of the conditions they're going to work, they'll go to other countries at 115 degrees. They're out trying to recover gold. I mean, the things that people will do for precious metals. And he says, what you have, your salvation, your relationship with God supersedes that temporal gold because this is priceless. This is that which is eternal. This brings us to number six. Trials purify your faith. Not only do they expose the genuineness of our faith, but trials, number six, purify your faith, even though tested by fire. No goldsmith ever feared the flames for his gold. I read this kind of interesting that the Eastern smelters, those that refine gold, the goldsmith kept the metal in the furnace until he could see his face reflected in it. Isn't that what God's doing this morning? That God is heating up the furnace. God is refining the gold so that the final thing that will take place is people seeing Jesus in us. We will reflect Jesus Christ. When people see us, they will see Jesus Christ. The impurities of the gold, which is trusting in ourselves, it's arrogance, it's pride, it's self-sufficiency, it's a know-it-all, all of that gets exposed. That all comes up to the surface in a trial. You hear people, right now there's a lot of people have a lot of free time and they're putting a lot of weird stuff on Facebook. Boy, there's some real theologians on Facebook right now. I am just blown away by some of the expert theologians. I mean, I've been reading some of the blogs and some of the statements, here's some of these people, they've never taught a Bible study and they're on there just expounding on God. And I'm like, oh, please, it's like, and some of the stuff they're saying is not profound at all, but they got people, oh, you're so holy. These theologians, these experts that have showed up on the scenes is what they are. And what it's really revealing is the arrogance, the pride, the self-sufficiency. Sometimes few words are best. Even a fool, the Bible says, if he keeps silent, is considered to be wise. He opens his mouth and all doubt's gone. He just opens it, says it, But here, God says, I'll reveal it and we'll remove it. It'll come up and you'll show. You see, genuine faith will produce a real change in conduct and character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom of a false or dead faith. So this trial, COVID-19, is going to bring some junk up, as we all know. And there's going to be things that are going to be revealed, and God help us, that when God reveals them, we say, that's got to go. That dross, that stuff, that self-sufficiency stuff, got to go. So why is this? That it may be found to result in praise. What is the praise? It's the approval of the righteous one. God's approval. Wow, this is pure gold. This is the real thing. And notice not only that, and the glory that God alone has, he's going to extend it and share with us. Now that's mind-boggling when you read that, because that's the part that Peter and also Paul in Ephesians makes clear, that God's literally going to share his glory with us. But in order to do that, it's through the refining process that all of this is taking place. And honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to read this to you, 1 Peter 1:7 out of the New Living Translation. This is so good. He says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Man, that's that person that resembles Jesus Christ. That is that person that I watched, and through watching them, I came to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I have put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So what we're going through this morning is preparing us for eternity. It matters. It matters what we do with our relationship with Jesus. And I believe it matters in the sense that what we do with Jesus right now really sets the capacity for the eternal, of what we'll be doing in eternity with our relationship and with Jesus. It's the capacity we have. We love to share. We love to comfort. We love to teach. We love to be there. I mean, what do you think is going to happen in eternity? That's going to be magnified a million times over. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Maybe this morning it's kind of hard to say, you know, I want to rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord. That we can do. May not be rejoicing in our situation right now as to how we've been basically placed under, in many ways, house arrest in some sense. But the point is, we can rejoice. We got salvation. God is using, as we're submitting to him, God is using this. He is purifying us. He is making us like him. He's exposing the impurities that maybe we never realized we had, so that we can confess those and get rid of those and turn them over to God. So we can rejoice in the outlook because of the uplook. We look at the Lord and see what he's doing. This brings us now to verses 8 and 9. And this is enjoying future glory now. Enjoying future glory now. Verse 8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now there's four ways in closing that Peter tells us we can enjoy the future right now. We can enjoy the future tense in the present tense. How do you like that? We can actually enjoy it right now. It's kind of like sometimes they say, you know, you Christians are all talking about the sweet by and by pie in the sky. You know, I don't like to talk about pie. I actually like to eat it. So to me, I don't like necessarily talking so much about it. The other day I was talking to my wife about maybe I should pick up a pie if the hoarders haven't gotten them all. And so it was awesome. So I ran into a Walmart and got a lemon meringue pie. So I've been systematically straightening it out. You know, you take that scooper thing and you're able to kind of straighten it out. You know, it's just like going around the circle, you know. So I don't like talking about pie. I'd rather eat it, you know. And so that's kind of what we like, practice what you preach. So that's what we're doing. And so, you know, this idea, we talk about future glory, but what about right now? Right now we're hurting. Right now we're going through trials. So there's four ways that we can enjoy the future right now. And here's the first one. Number one, by loving Jesus. Number one, we can enjoy a little bit of the future glory right now by loving Jesus, by loving the Lord. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Now notice he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. He does not say, though we have not seen him, we love him, because it's not true. Peter actually saw Jesus. He actually ate with Jesus. He slept and traveled with Jesus. He was there when Jesus performed miracles. He was there when Jesus taught. He saw Jesus do the unbelievable. He was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was with Jesus when Jesus raised the dead. So he can't say, though we have not known. you haven't seen him. I did. So he doesn't really emphasize that a whole lot. Doesn't say, I saw him, you didn't. So no. He doesn't do that either. But he can't say that he didn't see Jesus. He's saying, listen, though you have not seen him, that's his point. You have not seen him. Now, a child that's born blind can love his mother even though the child has never seen his mother. Along with that, that child can love his brothers and sisters, though he's never seen them. He can love his dad, though he hasn't seen his dad. He can love his friends, though he's never seen his friends. Even though he hasn't seen them, he can still love them. And that's what Peter's going to bring on here. You don't have to see Jesus physically in order to love Jesus. And I say this because there are those that say, well, if I had been around in the first century, I would have believed. After the first miracle of Jesus, I would have believed, and I would have followed Jesus, and I would have been the 13th disciple. You know, something like this. People come up with this. Oh, I know I would have believed. All these other people, I don't know what it takes to convince them, but I would have been convinced on the first miracle. Well, John says this in John 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, that is a bitter pill to swallow. After all that Jesus Christ had done, they still were not convinced. And what often happens is when we see God doing things, we can become hardened to what God's doing. We can almost take it for granted what we've seen God do. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So though we did personally know Jesus in the flesh, that isn't how we know him now. We don't see him that way now. He's been glorified. He's been ushered into heaven, but we certainly know him. We don't know him in that flesh and blood setting any longer, but we certainly know him. I really believe with all my heart that we have an advantage over the first century Christians. And I've said this, and I sincerely mean this. There are those that say, oh, if I could have been around during Jesus' time, if I could have been there when the Holy Spirit came during the time of the apostles and the early church in the first century and so forth. And you know, I got to tell you, I love the time we're living in because we have a complete Bible. They were writing the Bible. They didn't even have access to the New Testament. They had some letters that were being passed around. But we have a complete New Testament. 39 of the Old, 27 of the New, 66 books. We have a complete Bible. But not only that, here's something else we have that they don't have. We got 2,000 years of history. We have 2,000 years of men and women that God has spoken to and God has taught. We've got commentaries and books, and we can learn from their mistakes as they were going through it. Wow, we are the most privileged of all people. We really are. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That's us. We've not seen him, but we believe. Our love for God is based on our spiritual relationship with him and what the Word has taught us about him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can't see Jesus, but he's real. We see him in our brothers and sisters. We see him in our trials, in our sufferings, in our difficulties. We see Jesus. This brings us to the second truth, is trusting Jesus. We can experience a little heaven on earth right now. We can experience future glory right now by loving Jesus, and secondly, by trusting Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, love and faith go together. When you love someone, you trust them. You absolutely trust them. So how is it that we can trust God in a deeper way? Through his word. Of course, we saw this week when the president had a conference and he got Mike Lindell from MyPillow. Oh, I hate those pillow commercials. And you know, but you know something? I got to tell you something. My attitude towards him has really changed. You know, I like what he said so much, I'm tempted to buy a MyPillow. I really am. I've even told people that even though it may work and it may be one of the best pillows, because I hate your commercials so much, I refuse to buy your pillow. I think I may splurge and buy a pillow. I'm kind of there. I'm almost there. Kind of push me over the line a little bit and I'll buy that pillow. But I was so impressed with what he said. You know, here's a man that was a drug addict one time, given over to drugs. He gave his life to Jesus. Jesus has transformed this man. This man has been taking some of his resources and investing in Christian movies and so forth. Well, he got up there without telling the president what he was going to do. He got up there impromptu and he says, you know what, Americans, we need to start reading our Bibles. We need to start doing this. And oh my gosh, literally all hell broke loose on some of the liberal networks. What right does this guy have to lecture us on reading the Bible? They disavowed and didn't hear that he was giving up millions of dollars to make medical masks and various things for the medical community and was giving up millions of dollars. They didn't hear any of that. All they heard was, he told me to read the Bible. Can you imagine that? He told me to read the Bible. Well, God bless Mike Lindell. That had an opportunity to shine for Jesus during a time of affliction, and he got an A+. He got up to that microphone, and afterwards the president goes, I agree with what he said. You know, it was good what Mike said, so I really, really appreciate that. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what does it mean to trust Jesus or to put your faith in Jesus? Well, faith means surrendering all to God and obeying his word in spite of circumstances and in spite of consequences. That's what it is. That's what it means to trust Jesus. That's what we're to do right now. We're to trust him. And I realize that feelings are real. They're neither bad nor good. They simply are. This last week I was dealing with Health Net. You know, Health Net is going to give me a stroke. I kid you not. I was on the phone with Health Net, and I started noticing that I was starting to get a headache. And so just for the heck of it, I have one of those blood pressure cuff things, so I put it on. My blood pressure was 193 over 93. And I thought to myself, you know, right now I'm prayed up, I'm trusting God, but my body is freaking out right now. I go, I don't know what's worse, Health Net or cancer. I don't know which one's worse right now. And it's still, the jury's out on that one too, but it was hard. And so we recognize that feelings are there. But at the end of the day, it's got to be Jesus. It's got to be the truth. It can't be how we feel. We got to put our faith in him. We need to trust in the Lord. Number three, rejoicing in Jesus. So we're loving Jesus, we're trusting or putting our faith in Jesus, and now number three, rejoicing in Jesus. You rejoice, or you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, there it is. Again, back in verse 6, he said, this you greatly rejoice. This is that deep emotion, that deep from within. Because of salvation, because of a relationship with God. Each experience of trial helps us learn something new and wonderful about our Savior. As we mentioned, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, he's preparing the next day to go into Jericho. And who should he meet with that evening as he prayed? But the captain of the Lord of hosts, Jesus himself. And I love what Joshua said. I think Joshua later on will look back and say, can we take this out of the Bible? He went up to Jesus and said, whose side are you on? I mean, can you imagine saying this to God? God, whose side are you on? You know, it's like, but that's what he said. He didn't know at the time. And he learned a lesson that, listen, when we're in the Lord's army, you can't lose. When you're with the Lord and you're trusting in the Lord and your faith and trust is in him, you can rejoice in the Lord because you have the victory of the Lord is what Joshua would learn. And he says this joy is inexpressible. The only time this word is used in the New Testament, it's not used any other place in the New Testament, and it literally denotes this joy that is so deep and so wonderful, there's no adequate words to describe it. That's what it means. The definition is you can't describe it. That's the definition. This joy is so deep, it's so profound, it's so real, that you just can't really put it into words. You just can't really express it. And it's full of glory. course, Peter knew a little bit about this because it was Peter, James, and John that saw the glory of the Lord in Luke 9 on the Mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus, for just a moment, peeled back the veil and revealed a little bit of his glory. Where you attempt to describe that, well, his clothes were brighter than I've never seen anybody launder them. They're always trying to use all these different, was it Tide Pods? I don't know what it was. It was Simple Green. I don't know what they used on him, you know, but he was so bright. I it's hard to say. But that was the glory of the Lord. And Peter saw that, and that was God's way of saying, listen, my son's in control. He is the King of glory. And then verse 9 says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Number 4, and this is the fourth and final way to experience future glory right now. It's receiving from Jesus. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, if you're not born again this morning, you need to receive from Jesus. Matter of fact, this whole trial, this COVID-19, everything that you've been going through up to this point has led to this moment in which you can receive Jesus. You can trust in him. That's what it's about. Is it we're going to celebrate it this week with the triumphal entry where Jesus forces the religious to see who he is and to arrest him? It's all part of God's plan. Up to this point, no one is, every time someone's attempted to announce who Jesus is, he stifles them and tells them to be quiet. Don't tell anybody. But this is one time in which he allows them to announce it, that their king is coming. And it's going to force the religious to arrest him. It's going to force their hand so that he will be slaughtered on the Passover on Good Friday, or Wonderful Friday, is what it's all about. So it's acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross, not as a victim, but as a victor. When Jesus died, he died for my sins. He was sinless. He was flawless. He was murdered on the cross because of my sin. Jesus then was buried, because that's what you do with dead people. You bury them. Jesus was buried. And then on the third day, he was raised from the dead, signifying that the Father had accepted the payment for sins, is what took place. So that's receiving from Jesus salvation. It's turning from our way to God's way. It's placing our faith. Jesus, you died for my sins. You were sinless. You were perfect. I am the sinner in need of forgiveness. You died for me. You were buried and you rose. It's turning from my way to God's way. That's what repentance means. It's a change of heart, a change of mind. Now, for those of us that are believers, it's acknowledging that that is so. And that I'm going to spend eternity with you because you're going to complete my salvation. We're going to have glorified bodies that no virus can touch. That's why this won't go on forever. This virus can't go on forever. And it won't go on forever. Because we're going to be in a glorified body that will not be bound by time or space. It's a body that will be likened unto the glorified body of Jesus. Peter's saying that we can actually enjoy future glory right now. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said, a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. That's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about enjoying the future tense in the present tense. That's what he's saying. So I want to close with just 4 thoughts of application. Number 1, it is consoling to know that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. There's always a purpose for affliction. Number 2, the purpose of God's testings is for proving and purifying. Too many professing Christians have a false faith, and this will be revealed in the trials of life. Number 3, 1 Peter 1:6 says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are varied, and God matches the trials to our strengths and our needs. And lastly, number 4, Peter urged his readers to exercise love, faith, and rejoicing so they might experience the future glory of heaven in their present sufferings. You know, I wish I could pray with you right now. I would love to pray with you right now, physically. I would love to do so. And I know I would love to say, well, the prayer team will come down, but they can't because there's no prayer team. We can't do that. But maybe where you're at right now, as I pray, you can have a person that's in the room with you pray with you. Maybe you have to go into great detail, but say, well, just pray for me over just this one issue and pray for me. And you know, if you'd like, you can call the office. You can contact us. We would love to pray with you. If you want to come in and meet, we'll meet with you. We'd love to do that. But I want to pray right now. I want to pray that prayer of faith for you, that God's going to meet you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you're the God of all peace, the God of all comfort. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort to the hearts of your people this day. I pray for those that are not really deemed as your people because they've not put their faith in you. I pray today would be different. They would trust you this day. So I pray for believers that we would shine like we've never shined before, radiating the Lord, letting others see Christ in us and through us. And so we pray for that. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with your strength and your power, that we would magnify Jesus, taking the opportunities that you've given to us to make sense out of suffering. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.